we do pray that as we look at your word this morning, again, you might speak to each one of us. Pray particularly for this passage. Pray that any confusion would be cleared up by the teaching of Scripture and by the one who inspired it to be written, your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I hope you've still got 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40 open. We saw Paul's criteria for spiritual gifts. It's really worth us having a little bit of a recap here. So just remember where we are in the middle of everything. And that's very important, isn't it? The key thing, he sets out several principles, and I'm going to pick up on a few of them just quickly. And the key thing is this. Firstly, chapter 12 and verse 7. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's important, isn't it? It's not about individualism, it's about the common good. That's the first thing. An overriding principle. Then let's pick up a few more, particularly more recently. And this is an important one here, in chapter 14, verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Very important. So Paul is putting a criteria there for the use of tongues in worship. And we later see that they are only acceptable if someone is to interpret. And by interpret, I mean make clear. Now, I came across something. If you've got Facebook, you might want to go on it. It's on there. I think I put it on the church Facebook page. I may put it on my own. But it's Paul Washer. He's got a very interesting criteria on gifts today. He's very much coming from the point of view that I come from, and indeed know Gilbert shares as well, is that we do not necessarily see the gifts as some of the supernatural gifts as defunct today. We believe they still have a place. But we do not believe they are so common. And he makes a very good issue. His big issue with tongues is this. Not that he doesn't think they can happen. He believes in certain situations they can. And he's very clear about that in this video. But the key thing, he says, is the way they're practiced in most churches today, he does not think is biblical. And having been in situations where tongues have been used, and I have heard an interpretation that makes about as much sense of what I've just heard through the tongue, that is not edifying the church. So that is a major issue, isn't it? So again, we have this criteria. It's about building up the church, not individuals exercising a gift. 22, tongues then are a sign. This was something we were looking at last week, and we had to understand it. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not unbelievers. Now, to make sense of that, because people see that as a contradiction, and are saying, oh, right, if people hear tongues, they'll be converted. No, the point he was making was from that quote that he gave from Isaiah, where there had been a Syrian invasion. Why had there been an Syrian invasion of the northern Israel? Because the people were unbelieving and God sent judgment upon them. And they heard people speaking in strange tongues. But they failed to repent. That was a sign for unbelievers. No, they didn't take any notice of it. So that's the context of that verse. Now, he makes it very clear that prophecy, and I've emphasized that prophecy we would understand much more today, is the personal speaking through preaching. It's something that transcends teaching. It's that time when a person's heart is particularly touched by what the preacher is saying. Prophecy, that is for those who then believe. And the key part there, verse 24, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secret of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down, worship God, explaining God is really among you. Think of the day of Pentecost again. Peter preaches, What's the phrase that was used? The phrase that's used, they were cut to the heart. Those that believe, Peter's words spoke to them. Prophetically, we might say. Now, interestingly enough, I mentioned there were others who mocked them, didn't they? They mocked the disciples because they said they had too much wine, they had too much to drink. Kind of seen both of that side of the Isaiah quotation again. So here's the key thing. So the key thing to remember that then is this, that Paul sees prophecy particularly, or as we say, expository preaching that touches people, or as I've called, the Puritans had a great word for this, effectual calling. I love that, effectual calling. He sees that as edifying the church and building it up. And we know that pride was a huge issue in the Corinthian church. Some years ago now, Tracy and I watched a very interesting documentary. Tracy's not a big football fan, but she found this really interesting. And it was about Bobby Charlton, very famous footballer. And there was lots that I knew about him. Great footballer after all. But one of the things I didn't know, which was very interesting, and it was this, during the 1966 World Cup final, when we actually did win the World Cup, it's a long time ago now, isn't it? Bobby Charlton was told by the manager, Sir Alf Ramsey, he was given one job. He said to Bobby Charlton, mark Franz Beckenbauer, because if he gets loose, this very skilled German player, it's over for us. And Bobby Charlton did that. Now, Bobby Charlton was a prolific goal scorer. He knew effectively he would be giving up his chance to score on the greatest stage of all time for him as a footballer, the World Cup final. But he did it. Why? Because he was a team player. Interestingly enough, later that night, I was watching Match of the Day, and Chelsea were playing, I can't remember the player, and he was playing appallingly and he was taken off by the manager. And the actual commentator said that he thought he got the sulks because he was being told to play out of position. I thought, my word, how things have changed. You look back at Bobby Charlton, would give everything up for the good of the team, and now you get some prima donna who's concerned about his particular likes and dislikes and gets upset when the manager tells him what to do for the tactics of the team. Well, the illustration is clear, isn't it? Pride is always a bad thing, and pride was ruining worship here. People were more interested in practicing their really, as they saw it, spectacular gifts, tongues being a big one, it seems, in the church of Corinth, in such a way that they would be noticed. And Paul says, right, okay, we've been through what tongues are and what prophecy is and what prophecy isn't. Now let's get some practical thing. And basically it's this, pride needs to be put to one side. When we come to worship, leave your ego at home. Leave your pride, leave your ego at home. We come to be in fellowship together. That is the key thing, isn't it? And so he now starts with principles. How are they going to put these principles and practice into practice here for the good of the church? And he's saying, verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. First thing, these are all good. But the impression we get is it was a free-for-all. And so these weren't being done for the good of the church. And so Paul starts to lay out how things are to be done. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak at a time, and someone must interpret. So there's got to be edification. NIV, unfortunately, doesn't do as many favours here. The key thing is this. He starts with the principle that it must be done for the strengthening of the church. And so now he goes on to how is this going to work. And the actual, probably better translation, the ESV has it, in turn. Because we could get the impression that two or three people could speak in tongues at one time. No, they're not. They're to speak in turn. And there must be an interpretation. And adding to what I said earlier, it must be an interpretation that makes sense to the rest of the church. Not sort of a fancy sort of, tapestry of Old Testament scriptures, sort of paraphrased, which is often what I've heard when people have spoken in tongues. No one's any the wiser. No, we have to be wise. If a tongue was spoken, then there has to be a valid interpretation everyone can understand. Because it's about edifying the church. It's not about the person speaking in the tongue. And Paul just really nails this down, doesn't he? Verse 28. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet. Because he's saying you are bringing nothing to the worship. You are bringing nothing that builds the church up, and no one can understand you. Verse 29. Prophets. There's got to be an order in that. There's an interesting illustration of how people can get carried away with things, and I think Paul would have understood this. D.L. Moody, the notable evangelist, apparently once asked someone to open in prayer. And the guy was probably quite thrilled to open in prayer. After all, D.L. Moody was a noted evangelist. And so this guy went into a rather long-winded prayer, which was going on and on and on and on and on. And eventually D.L. Moody said, while our brother is finishing his prayer, let's sing a hymn. Now the point he's making here is all are to be edified. We don't come to exercise our gifts. If we come thinking that we have anything to offer other than fellowship, And I believe that as the preacher as well, yes, I am to teach as well, we're to leave it at home. We're to leave it at home. So order. Secondly, here's the thing, getting back to prophecy, which I just sort of started on there. Prophecy is to be weighed very, very carefully. They speak. And here's the other thing. And the other should weigh carefully what is said. Now, I find that very interesting because that tends to suggest much more of a teaching mode in this prophecy. If it's, you know, if it's purely foretelling, well, who knows what's going to happen there? But if someone is bringing some form of revelation, and remember here, this is why I compare this to expository preaching. The scripture was not written down, or there were very few writings. Then they are basically to evaluate what is being said. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as he goes on, revelation takes precedence over this. Verse 30. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Now again, that's interesting. If some clarity is being offered, or some teaching is being offered, that takes precedence over everything else. This is why we place such a high, we place the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, we give it such a high priority within our services. Because this is literally today how we hear God speak. Now again, I'm not going to say it's impossible God doesn't speak to us in certain ways at certain times. But even then, we'd really want to go back to Scripture, wouldn't we, to ground it. It can't. If God is giving us a word, it cannot contradict what is written down. It cannot. And this is why I think Paul is paying such a close attention to the fact that people weigh carefully what is said in church. It is very, very, very important, isn't it? And this is the first point I've made, you see. First point is saying, be edified. His second point, we're looking at it, it's a bit of overlap, is be ordered. Note the process of order that we have. We're going to backtrack again here. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three, and as we said, the best interpretation is in turn, should speak in turn, order. Don't, if there's no interpreter. Two or three prophets should speak, and again, I would think that's in order. They're giving a word. And presumably, after each one, it was evaluated, or a revelation was given. Now, again, today, this is one of the things I find very distressing. You come across churches where prophets are seen and given places where they are virtually unchallengeable, and I've seen it in churches. That's not what it says here. They're to be evaluated. When someone who has a prophetic ministry speaks up, today many people will say, well, that's a word to the church in particular. Well, that's not what Paul says here. Does it speak in accordance with God's word? Now, how would you evaluate what I'm saying to get today? Well, I'm looking around. I can see you doing it. You've got your Bibles open. And dead right too, because I could say anything. This is one of the things, you know, even a preacher in a small church can get delusions of grandeur, so we have to pray that he stays humble. And we have to evaluate what he says. You know, I get very worried. I understand people do it, and I understand why people do it. I get very worried when you get these preachers and they're virtually held up. Well, that's what so-and-so taught. One of the biggest bane I find as a preacher is that you speak to someone. I've had this. I've been in other churches. In my former church, there was a mix of people. And I would preach something and there suddenly it would come, that's not what Pastor so-and-so, who was 100 years plus in the ministry and still going strong, said when I was about 10. And you, do you know, I've been through this. Look, let's go through Scripture. No, Pastor so-and-so said it. It's etched in stone. Nothing I say is etched in stone unless it is etched in stone metaphorically, unless it is in accordance with Scripture. Let's make that quite clear. If you value my preaching, I'm flattered. I'm very pleased that the Lord chooses to use me in that way. But I am not infallible. So that is why it's a delight to hear a rustle of pages when I start to preach. I don't mind it at all. And that's a very important thing. So keep your Bibles open. That's how we do that today. That's a bit of application for us. And the point is this that Paul is making. Order leads to edification. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. You can see it, can't you? The prophecy comes, people are evaluating, meditating on it, they're taking something from it. And that's the key thing, isn't it? And here's an interesting verse. This is a very interesting verse. Verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. This isn't a free-for-all. Stuart Olliott, I think it's in one of his books on preaching, says that one of the most criminal things another preacher can do if you're in conference or something is when someone takes over their time and other teachers then have to compromise. It happened to me once. We were told we were to have half-hour slots and the first guy went on for 50 minutes. I was preaching on a very difficult section of Romans and I had to completely modify my whole sermon because I was now we were having to do things consistently quicker. Warren Wisby said he knew someone. He was once on a conference where someone went well over his time and said to him afterwards, "Well, when the Spirit moves, you just have to go with the flow." And Warren led him to this verse, "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets." Why? Verse 33, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." This is how it is to be. It is about order. It's about edification. It's about discipline and the use to one's gift. And I think that is important, isn't it? I think particularly if we've been praying, I remember particularly with this time when I had a guy go overturn, it really did, you know, upset one of the other preachers because he had to rewrite his stuff as well and everyone was, you know, and it really was in the sense that the first preacher was treating it like it was the most important message of the day, where it was a series of successive messages building on the one before and different aspects of God. Now, you know, that's not going to edify the church. If the church has been planned that each of these are equally important to get this, to understand the doctrine that we're trying to get across, that's very, very important, isn't it? So it's to be discipline. Now we get to the controversial bit, although there's nothing controversial about it. Verse 34, what is Paul on about here? Has he got a down on women or something? Verse 34, "Women should remain silent in churches. They are not allowed to speak and must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." Two theories about what was going on here. Both, I'll go into both and then I'm going to go for the one I think that's the more likely. It is quite possible, because the Church of Corinth seemed to be a bit of a free-for-all, that the women were pitching in, talking across, perhaps asking their husbands things during the actual service. That's possible. You can imagine it. It was a bit of a free-for-all. I think, to be honest, that's the less likely, although I don't leave it out. I think the context here is that this is about teaching, because they've been talking about evaluation and revelation. And it's interesting that Paul notes in submission as the law. Now, when Jesus referred to the law and the prophets, he would have basically meant what we call the Old Testament. And so that would include books that we wouldn't necessarily think of as law. And one would be Genesis. And it's quite possible that Paul is thinking about Genesis 3 and the second part of verse 16. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, there's a headship given in Genesis. We could go into it. It's perhaps another sermon. And we see that particularly in the fact that Adam names his wife. And it's picked up again in 1 Timothy. And this is a companion piece which is useful to us. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11 and 12. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I will not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent." And that, I think, is probably here. If there's an evaluation of the prophets, then that would have been seen very much as a teaching role. And Paul says that's a no-no for theological reasons. Adam being first formed, Eve being the one led into sin. And it's interesting because we need, again, to keep context. We must not forget what's been said before. Paul has not actually said that women can't pray and prophesy. He has. Because he's said that back further back, hasn't he? That they can. That's important. So they can. So we've only got to look back because it mentions women both praying and prophesying and covering their head. It was under that particular part of Scripture. So this wasn't a sort of gagging order for women, but it was an area of what was appropriate, and Paul is adamant on this, and we'll look at this at some point. I will preach 1 Timothy at some point, and we'll look at it in greater detail, and the reasons why he makes that. And as I said, it's a creation ordinance. Any questions on that? I'll do my best to answer them and go into greater detail. I've actually written a quite comprehensive and long paper on it, if anyone's interested in it, which goes into great detail. So that's the first thing. So Paul is summing up, really. What is he saying here? Paul's summing up is this. Do you think you know better than God's word? Verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. It's kind of one of those rhetorical questions that Paul answers from time to time, where the answer is, of course not. The word of God did not originate with them. It was brought to them, wasn't it? And Paul writes with the authority of an apostle now. And here's the key thing, the bottom line, and it's a good one, and it's one for us today, is we are all subject to the word of God. We aren't to get creative around the edges or to go beyond it. And I think that's very important to remember. Everything we do as a church should have its basis in the word of God. I had a big problem last church, and it was this, that every ministry among certain of the deacons, they saw every ministry as being on a level with every other ministry. So worship was not above or below the teaching of the word. Now there's a problem with that, isn't there? How do we know how to worship unless we go to God's word? So when we think, of course, we'd never do anything without consulting the word of God, you have to be a bit careful because it can be around in distorted form. And that caused me a lot of problems in my other church. A lot of problems. We're all subject, aren't we, to the word. You know, there's not an area where we can sort of get off and get a little bit creative over here. We are to work within the principles of what is being said. Now, Paul uses such a stark illustration because the Corinthians thought, or some of them thought, they had absolutely perfect understanding. Well, they didn't. The word of God did not originate with them. So, be edified, be ordered, and lastly, be subject. If you have a spiritual gift, here we are again, let it be subject to God's word. Verse 37, just to repeat that. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Be subject to God's word. The prophets always were. And, you know, if we say for a second, you know, people say, oh, no, the prophets had a direct line to God. They had a direct line to God and he spoke through them. Yes, he did. What was the prophet's main calling, though? Return to the covenant. Can you see they were subject to God's word? It was not, God's word never went off anywhere else. It was always in the context of the covenant. Their faithlessness, their desertion of it, the way they've broken it, and God taking them back to that core teaching. They were to be subject. The true prophets were subject to what had been written in Scripture before they received a direct revelation from the Lord. And here's the thing, isn't it? There is no ministry without that. Verse 38. If anyone ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Conclusion. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid the speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We do not come to exercise gifts to make ourselves feel good. We come to edify and to build up the church. And if we're bringing anything in, if we are proud about anything, then we are to leave it outside. And I will add again today that I occasionally listen back to a sermon. I have to know what you folk are hearing, whether it's comprehensible or not. And pray for me when I do that, because there could be the temptation to think, oh, I explained that particularly well. Most of the time there isn't. It's generally I could have put that a lot better. But pray for me, because I think anyone who handles the Word of God is subject, or that's the way the devil likes to get to them, pride. Pride in their own eloquence, pride in something that can be quite good, that they taught well, they made it clear. Devil loves to get in there. The bottom line is quite simple, isn't it? It's again, it's all about edifying the church. 12:12. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. That's the first thing to remember. Let's remember another thing. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening and encouragement and comfort. And so do pray for the teaching of this church, that it will not return void or empty. And lastly, 14:33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And that's a good place to start, end really, isn't it? To start and end really, because just cast your mind back. I'm going to take you right back to the start of the book. How did Paul start when he was talking about this church? Did he plunge into the troubles? My word, there are enough of them. Did he plunge into trying to sort out this mess? No, 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 no. He didn't do that, did he? He went back to the cross. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then he says, doesn't he? I could read many verses here, but just verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's where he wants to take them. That's where he wants to take them when he talks about prophecy being evaluated or even tongues being interpreted. He wants to take them back to the heart of the gospel. And so he wants to take them back to a place and a way in which the church is built, the church is strengthened, and believers are made fit for purpose and witness. As we come up to Easter, I've already got my passages ready to preach. You've seen that on the sheet. But pray for that. Yes, we know what it's like here in Easter at Stony. Other churches will probably be flocked to. Pray that the Lord will bring some people in here, and that we will be able to share the wonderful message of the gospel with them. And again, this picture that we have here. Yes, the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe, but it's the power of God to those that he calls. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see here. We thank you for all that we've seen this morning. We pray that we might be ordered in what we do. We might have an understanding of what we do within the church. We pray that we would be those who are humbled under your word. And we pray that if we have any ego in what we do, we'd leave it outside. It would have no place here. And again, we might be subject to scripture in everything we do as well. And in that way, Lord, you will build your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.